tonight. We're actually kind of scooting along here now at a much faster pace. We've been in the Gospel of Matthew for quite some time here, and we're not necessarily going to get through it real soon, but we are making some good progress. Last time we were together, we got down to verse 10, and what we'll do is we'll spend a little bit of time reviewing, and then we'll see how much further we can get this in this chapter tonight. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend some time in your word this evening and ask for insight and wisdom so that as we study your word, that we would be careful to make sure that we understand it first and foremost in its context and in its setting. And then after doing so, if there are things that we can take and apply for us living in the dispensation of grace, that we might see that, but we would be very cautious to not just look for things that may not be here, and that we would see the things that are here. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Matthew, again, chapter number 18. I trust you will recall that this chapter starts with the disciples asking the Lord. If you look at verse 1, at the same time there came disciples unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And remember the context. What is at our context here, what is it that Christ has been trying to convey to these individuals, right?
Going to go down the cross.
Yeah, that guys, we're not going to get the throne right now. Okay, remember that? Yeah. Back from chapter 16, begins to tell them. And so really he's trying to reorient their thinking that, yeah, the kingdom is going to come. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. They're not going to prevent that from happening. But right now, he's really wanting them to focus on what's going to be necessary for them to do in his absence. Remember the previous scenario, this one type of possession doesn't go out but by prayer and fasting. He's trying to train them to go in the tribulation period. So what's going to follow in this chapter 2, in chapter number 18, really is going to focus on the little flock, the believing remnant. That's the little flock out of Israel. It's going to focus on how they are supposed to operate amongst themselves to maintain purity within the little flock. And then there's a real interesting, I wouldn't call it a parable because it's not said to be a parable, but there's a real interesting story that Christ tells here about the idea of forgiveness. And about, Peter says, how often should I forgive my brother? Tells 7 times 7, and Christ says, well, 70 times 7. And of course, that's obviously Daniel's prophecy. Okay, so all of chapter number 18 really is speaking about the little flock and what Christ is seeking to convey to the little flock that they need to know. So when he says, when Peter says, when the disciples say at verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're still thinking about sitting on thrones, but it's not quite time to sit on thrones at this point. And so what happens is that if you look at verse 2, Jesus called little children to him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children. He shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what was his point of pointing to the little child? Who remembers that from last week? Because we went all the way down through these verses last week. Remember what the point of the little child was? Yeah, in fact, if look at the pattern. Look at verse 1. The question is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Look at the middle of the verse of verse 3. Become as a little child. Middle of verse 4, humble himself. See that? So you've got greatest in the kingdom, as a little child, humble himself. Now this is set against the backdrop of the fact that the nation of Israel is being led by, as Isaiah calls them, the drunkards of Ephraim, the crown of pride. You know, the spiritual apostate leaders of Israel that think they have no need of repentance and they don't think they're lost. So Christ focuses on this little child to demonstrate that they're going to have an attitude of a child who understands his need, is willing to humble himself. There's a second reason why he focuses on a little child. Anybody remember what that was?
Excuse me.
What's that? Yeah, that's true. The idea of humbling, a simple faith. But there was another one. We went back and looked at some prophecies in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter number 8. And remember what it was? No. Let's just do this real quickly. Go back with me, if you would, to Isaiah 28 here. Look over at Isaiah 28. Let's make sure we get this. There's another reason that he specifically points to little children and the sense of humbling. Frankly, not all children are humble.
No, not this day.
I mean, even the Word of God says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child.
That's right.
So if foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, why would Christ point to a little child as an example of someone that needs to come to that? Well, here's what he's doing. He's not commending all children in the sense of suggesting that children aren't sinners.
Right.
Rather, I trust you'll recall, we looked at Isaiah 28 last time, where he starts off with this indictment against the pride of Israel. See verse 1, woe to the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, and so forth. Did we look at that?
Mm-hmm.
I'm pretty sure we looked at that, right?
Yes, we did.
Okay. So what happens is that Isaiah pronounces this indictment against the apostate, self-righteous, pride-filled leaders of Israel, because they're not listening, and they won't listen. So what Isaiah therefore predicts is, okay, who is God going to go find that will listen? So now jump to verse 9. Here's the question. Well, okay, so if they're all in apostasy, well, then whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Well, here's the answer. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. See that? He's going to go and seek those who are like little children. He's not going to go to the scribes and Pharisees. He's going to go find those who are going to be like a child, humble themselves, and they will be willing to be taught. Verse 10, it says this. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. See that? So the prophecy here is that what the Messiah is going to do when he shows up on the scene of human history is that he is specifically looking for those who will demonstrate the attitude of a child who recognizes their need, will humble himself, and be willing to be taught like a child, precept upon precept, from the very basics. See, the scribes and Pharisees thought they knew it all, so they wouldn't listen. The disciples, the little child is a picture of those who are going to become the believing remnant, the little flock. The 12 apostles are going to be the head of that little flock, okay? So that's real important that we make sure and get that picture here. You'll remember also Isaiah chapter number 8. We looked at both these last time. Look over to Isaiah chapter number 8 and look at verse 18. We looked at this one also in detail last time, so I'm just going to do this very quickly here. Isaiah 8 verse 18 says this, behold, I, that's the Lord Jesus Christ there, and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwells in Mount Zion.
Now,
there's
children,
Christ.
Are those children there? The disciples?
That's the little flock. That's a prophecy about the little flock.
Okay.
Yeah. Those whom the Lord hath given him. Okay. So we looked at that. We compared that also with John 17, where Christ in his great high priestly prayer, he thanks the Father for those that the Father had given him. And he gave them God's word. Remember that? Okay, so if you didn't get that message last time, then it's on the website. Definitely go back and listen to it. But that's the picture of the little children here. When he says things like, let the little children come unto me, suffer them to come unto me. They're the ones that are going to come to him. The scribes and Pharisees are not willing to come to him. They do not see their need, and they definitely don't think he has anything to give to them. But when Christ opens his arms to the little children, and they come running, that's what he wants to do for the nation of Israel. He wants the nation to see his arms open, and he's the one that can supply their need and have them come running to him. Okay, so that's our context here of Matthew chapter 18. It's important. And this theme of the little children who are the little flock, this theme runs all the way through chapter 18. Okay, this theme runs all the way through chapter 18. These little children who represent in their picture of the little flock out of Israel, the believing remnant, it runs all the way through this chapter. By the way, quick question. How does someone actually get into the little flock? Do you remember?
What's Israel?
Believing what?
What specifically? Remember, they got to get into John's baptism.
Yeah.
Remember?
Yeah.
Because because, and granted, John is dead by this point. I understand that, but
they
had to come.
The word that was preached to him at that time.
That's exactly right. Yeah, John was a man sent from God, and John comes really laying an indictment against Israel and their spiritual condition. So by them coming to John's baptism, they were agreeing with God and saying, yes, we do need to be cleansed. And hence they would get into John's baptism. And the way that someone got into that little flock, the way they were constituted together and identified as members of that little flock, is they got to John's baptism. John, of course, is dead at this point. But what happens after the death and resurrection of Christ and after his ascension on the day of Pentecost, and then when he pours out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and Peter preaches John's baptism.
Right.
It's just he adds the Holy Spirit because now the Holy Spirit was available at that point. Okay. So, let me ask you a question. This is not a trick question, but how can you get into the little flock?
Well, we can't get into the
little
flock.
Thank you. Good. Okay. Just trying to make sure. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, exactly. You can't at all. Okay.
We're in the big flock.
We're in
the,
yeah.
Well, if we're not saved and then the catching away comes.
There you go.
Then you could.
That's exactly right. So really, number one, right now in the dispensation of grace, it's impossible to get into that little flock. But once the rapture happens, then someone who would believe the gospel of the kingdom, then that's how they would get into the flock that's going to exist at that time. It's kind of interesting because a question came up this Sunday after the Sunday school class, kind of about that the little flock issue. And it's a term that a lot of Christian people are not really familiar with, though they should be, and they don't really know what it applies to.
Yeah.
Because they don't rightly divide. They don't recognize the difference between, you know, Paul's ministry and the ministry of Christ gave to Peter and so forth. Anyway, so when I'm talking here about the little flock, it's not you, it's no one alive today. Rather, it would be those that were alive at that time. Peter and the 12 apostles were Peter was the head and the 12 were supposed to be the leaders of that little flock. And anyone who would come and join them by faith in the gospel of the kingdom, that's how they would be added to the little flock. Okay, do you have a question?
So could they bless Israel and still be accepted?
Gentiles could do that. Yes, they would bless Israel, and that's how they could get into that and become like proselytes. Yes.
Okay,
good. All right, so having said that, now remember also that a little bit later on in this chapter, he talks at verse 5, and whoso shall receive one of these, one such little child in my name. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm.
Which again tells you that he's not necessarily talking about that little boy or little girl individually. He's talking about who that person represents. They're going to be sent out preaching Christ.
Representation of him.
Yes. And so as they go out preaching Christ, those that would believe what the little flock and Peter told them, they received. Then that's how they receive Christ. Okay. But also there are going to, so verse 5, there are going to be some that receive. But verse 6, there are going to be some that offend and reject. And we talked about last time, verse 7, 8, 9, about cutting off your hand, cutting off your foot, and the great debate on whether or not it's literal or spiritual. Well, in the comparison, you tell me which is better. Is it better to die and go to hell, or if your hand or eye offend thee, cut it off, pluck it out, stay a believer, get into the kingdom, and have a new glorified body with a hand and eye? You tell me which is better.
The left.
Yeah, okay. So all the argument about whether or not this is literal or spiritual, look at the point, and it'll tell you whether it's literal, and it is. Because the fact is, it would be better to enter into the kingdom, halt, and then get a healed body, as compared to not getting in at all. That would be better, in case you can't figure that one out. Okay. So it's amazing to me how people want to go round and round and round and round and say, well, you know... And I say, you know what? You go decide for yourself. I think that's better. Anyway, so then he says at verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. That's the little flock.
Mm-hmm.
For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, we're not going to do a study on angels tonight, but that would be a great place to do a study on angels, right there in that verse.
Mm-hmm.
Suffice it to say that in Israel's program, angels have a direct and an immediate involvement. In Israel's program, angels have a direct and an immediate. When I say immediate, I mean present. They're right there.
Yeah.
Okay? They have a direct and an immediate participation in Israel's program. And that's very, very different than us in the dispensation of grace. I know people get upset when you say things like this, that you and I in the dispensation of grace, you don't have a guardian angel. You've heard
we
me
have something better than
we
that.
Have something
Amen.
Better.
Amen.
We have
the
indwelling
Holy Spirit.
Spirit. Yeah. You know, I kind of joked several weeks ago after I had my motorcycle crash at the motocross park, and I said, "Where's my guardian angel?" You know, and someone from the background piped up and said, "You were going too fast," or whatever. I don't think so. I don't think I was going too fast. You know, so. I remember several years ago. This is probably 15 years ago. We were at a get together for. Most of y'all know we were involved in homeschooling for a number of years, and Lori still is quite extensively. But we were at a get together for some homeschooling event. It was at some people's house. I don't remember the details, other than to say a big two-story house, and a little girl had fallen from the second-story banister, had fallen down. She didn't go land over on the ground. She basically fell on some plants and then hit the ground. It still was pretty violent, you know, and it hurt, no doubt, and everything. And of course, the word was, oh man, the guardian angels were there. And,
yeah.
Oh,
and I'm thinking, wait, if the guardian angels are there, why did she fall at all? You know, so it just anyway. So that
I did that twice a week when I was a kid.
maybe your guardian angels gave up on you. I forget Jim, man. You know, he just
I fell off the roof twice one summer,
man. But this is a pretty interesting passage, however. You actually can discern several things about the angels in this verse. I'm not going to get off into all of that because that's not my purpose tonight. But it is interesting. Look at what it says here. That in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. What are some things you can discern about angels right there from that verse?
They look like,
well, they always
they look like the Father.
Meaning what?
They're always aware of His plan and His purpose.
Okay, that's good. What else? If they always behold His face.
And when they come, they present God.
They're right there with Him. They can see Him. They have access to Him. Isn't that fascinating?
Yeah.
Okay. Notice it says that in heaven, their angels.
Yeah,
Israel has got angels assigned to them very specifically. You read the book of Daniel and you've got at least one chief general among the angels, Michael, your prince, he's said to be, you know. Another real quick reference here. Look, this time go over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 1. There's quite a bit said about angels in the book of Hebrews, both in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's very interesting. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13 says this. It says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool?" What's the answer to that question?
None.
Yeah, he didn't say it to any of the angels. Who did he say that to?
The 12.
He said that to the Son, right?
Yeah, to the Son.
See that? He said, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, quote, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That Psalms 110, verse 1. That he didn't say it to the angels, he said that to the Son, the Messiah.
No.
Now look at the next one. Are they, that is the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? See that? They are ready at the disposal, and they're ready to be dispatched by the Son to go and rescue and provide protection, other things, in relationship to the believing remnant. See that? Them which are heirs of salvation. That's the remnant out of Israel. So just kind of be aware of that. Therefore, what else do we... Why would Christ bring that up in the context here of Matthew 18? He wants Peter and the others to know that you've got those angels. They're part of God's redemption plan for the earth, reconciliation to earth and the kingdom. But who else kind of needs to know about that? Besides the little flock, Peter, and you. Who else kind of needs to be aware of this?
Probably Satan.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. The rebellion led by Satan himself. The apostates in the nation and so forth. All right? In other words, go ahead.
I was just saying, also perhaps as he's telling them that, they ought to remember their history way back when the angels were...
Oh, yes. Yeah, repeatedly you see actual angelic intervention several times throughout the Old Testament.
As the one you said with Daniel. So, I mean, hey, remember
your history. Remember this. Remember your history. Yeah. Now, just shortly before this, he also told them about some angelic activity, i.e. fallen angel. Remember back in chapter 16? Mm-hmm. He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Mm-hmm. So you've got Satan and his angels that are going to be in conflict and in battle with the angels that represent the believing remnant. There's going to be this great mighty battle. Okay? And those angels are in the presence of God, just waiting to be dispatched and to take on in this battle. So it's just kind of interesting that he brings that up here. Okay? Go back to Matthew 18 now. All right? So in this, now let's pick up at verse 11, because we didn't get to this verse last time. He says, for, this is 18:4, Matthew 18:4. He says it's for. Notice the word for is a continuation of the thought here. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. See, this is in the statement in verse 11 really is the key to the whole chapter. The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. He's looking for the lost. The lost sheep of the house of Israel.
18:11.
Yes, I may have given the wrong reference. Sorry about that. But 18 verse 11.
The Christians today use that as a salvation.
They do.
And that makes a lot of confusion.
Oh, totally. And depending on how far we get tonight, it's easy to demonstrate in the context of chapter number 18 that verse cannot be talking about reaching lost people today.
Yeah.
In the dispensation of grace at all. Okay. In verse 11, he says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Remember, this whole discourse from verse 2 all the way to verse 11 happened as a result of the question in verse 1, who's greatest in the kingdom? And Christ says, listen, first of all, if you're even going to get into the kingdom, you're going to have to be like this little child who humbles himself, that child that I'm going to wean from the breast. I'm going to separate you from the false apostate breast, in the sense of the nation. I'm going to wean you from their doctrine, and I'll teach you. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Them that are weaned from the breast. I'm going to teach you my information, line upon line, precept upon precept. You're going to be like that little child. And your angels are going to be involved in the protection for you. But there's going to be an opposition against this thing. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The opposition is trying to maintain his control over those that are lost and don't think that they need me. But I'm looking for those that recognize they're lost, and therefore they need Christ. See, everything fits together, okay? So now, he says this. After the whole discourse in verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That's lost out of the nation of Israel, okay? How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of the Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should what?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, look, you've got verse 12, gone astray. Last part of verse 12, gone astray. And then find. And the result is he doesn't perish. Verse 14. Do you see the pattern? Well, how does verse 12, 13, and 14 follow verse 11? See, the sheep that's gone astray is the one sheep out of the 100 that realizes he's lost. The others don't think they're lost.
Mm-hmm.
See that? He goes after the lost, not because the 99 don't need him. They don't think they need him. He goes after the lost one and finding the lost so that the lost won't perish. He says back at verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Well, which one of the 100 were lost? Not the 99, but the one. They all need him, but only one has gone astray. Twice he says. He's gone astray. Gone astray. Verse 13, he find it. See that? And then he rejoices more of that sheep. The rejoicing is more of that one sheep who was lost and recognized his lost condition as compared to the 99 who felt they had no need of repentance. That's the pattern here. It's a picture of the little flock. It's a picture of that little child who will come to him, humble himself, as compared to the scribes and Pharisees. We don't need Christ. Who's Jesus? He's a blasphemer. He's a Beelzebub. Remember all the things they said about him? Okay. So you see the pattern here. All right. And then he says, okay, so you see, it follows who he's looking for. Now watch him begin to teach the little flock here about how they need to deal with offenses that occur within their own group. Because remember, back at verse 6, he says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones. Well, watch this. Watch verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Here he's talking about the believing remnant. See that? He's talking about someone who's associated himself with the remnant here. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So what has to happen for the guy in verse 15 who needs the help to respond positively? What has to happen?
You need to go to him and him alone.
And what does he have to do? The person who has offended, what does he have to do?
Make restitution.
Yeah. He's got to recognize, I did this, it was wrong, and he's got to have a humble heart, like the child again.
Right.
See that?
I'm thinking of Hebrews.
Yeah. About their acknowledging.
Yeah.
Here's maybe how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Or chapter 3, verse 1, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence rejoicing to him? Is that the one you're thinking of there?
Yeah, I can't recall like I did, but Hebrews came to my mind immediately where he's speaking about if you don't repent. I mean, if you didn't repent.
Yes.
And what have you.
Yeah. Well, repentance is definitely a part of their program, you know, and you can see the guy back in Matthew 18:15, he says, if he shall hear thee. What's that tell you the guy did?
He had a choice to hear.
And then he responded.
Yeah.
Okay. Now watch what happens, verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So what's the objective here?
To have the brother come to repentance.
Yes, exactly.
To be sorry for what
he's
done.
And this again is within the little flock. Remember, Christ says, I will build my church. This is what they're supposed to, how they're supposed to operate within the church. If someone offends, then they're supposed to seek to restore that brother. Okay? So initially, the guy who gets offended, who is the offense that occurs against, he goes in private, talks with the guy, verse 15, in hopes that the guy will hear and then respond. Verse 16, if he won't, then he goes and gets two or three witnesses. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. That's the Jewish kingdom church there. That's not the church of the body of Christ. Tell it unto the church, meaning the leadership of the nation. Who would that be? Peter, James, and John. And the other apostles. Tell it to the church. This is not gossip here. Okay? This is for church. This is for maintaining purity within the little flock. And verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church.
That's the verse I'm thinking of. If we neglect so great a salvation.
Yeah, that's at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 there.
Okay.
Yes, exactly. At verse 17, he says, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as what?
A heathen man,
as a publican. That guy's not a part of the remnant now.
Yeah.
See that? This is one of the instructions that Christ gives to the disciples as far as how to maintain purity within the little flock. Okay, this is real critical. This is important. Look at the pattern here. This actually is not just a picture of how Christ is to teach, what Christ wants to teach Peter and the others how to maintain doctrinal purity within their group. But that really encapsulates Israel's history. You go back and God brings them out of Egypt and Israel right off the bat offends. So God through Moses goes and tells them in the hopes that they would hear and be restored. How did they do? Not so good. They went on to more rebellion. So he says, go get some more witnesses, two or three witnesses. And so you have the prophets. And all through the prophets, God is laying these series of indictments against the nation of Israel. Are they responding? For the most part, no. And so here he's going to form this little flock, this church, this group of Jewish believers. And they're going to be that witness, that testimony to the nation as a whole, that the nation is in apostasy. See that? And the nation is going to be considered as heathen, as publicans, as outcast. Okay? Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. Go ahead.
Will the when Ananias and Sapphira, will that be...
That's an exact pattern of what's going to happen. The seriousness of... you know, remember that Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit and they just kind of gave up the ghost, so to speak, you know? Well, exactly what happened.
Yeah, they were interesting.
Swift.
So this
swift
doesn't have anything to do with the infiltration of the little flock. Well,
it is exactly what's going to happen.
In other words, there can't be any unbelief. I mean, if they don't do what they say.
There's going to... Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares?
Mm-hmm.
The enemy came and sowed the tares among the wheat. And Christ says, let both grow together. And what the disciples are supposed to do, they are supposed to... They're going to attempt to maintain as much doctrinal purity within the little flock as possible. Now, have you ever wondered... When it says, watch verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, back up at verse 6, it was shall offend one of these.
Mm-hmm.
How would they do that? What actually would constitute an offense or a trespass against another member of the Jewish little flock? What would constitute that? And how on what grounds would Peter and the other apostles have what authority? What verses could they use to say, hey, brother, this is inappropriate here, and here's why I need you to come and confess your sin and get restored. The Ten Commandments would be a great one. And I just kind of gave you a big clue there. The whole book of 1 John. The whole book of 1 John. 1 John is a whole series of tests that the disciples are to use as a means to maintain purity within the whole flock, as a means to identify those who are not true believers. Let me just show you some patterns in 1 John. Look at some of the patterns in 1 John. We're not going to get into all these details, of course, at all, but I just want you to see this. The very first one in 1st... This is not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. Okay? The very first one John deals with is how to identify and locate the true fellowship. Look at 1 John 1, verse 3. This is how to identify and locate the true fellowship. Look at verse 3. He says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Well, why would somebody want to have fellowship with whichever group the us is there? Because that's the true fellowship. The us is John there and the disciples. See, he says, look, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. There's the true fellowship. It's with the Father and the Son, and John's in the group. That's the us there. Mm-hmm. So he's writing so that his audience will read the book and understand by reading the book how to get into that fellowship, because that's the true fellowship there. You see what I mean by that?
Mm-hmm.
And then when you go to verse, you know, the whole issue of confessing sin, 8, 9, 10, that's how they get into that fellowship. Okay? So the book starts with the test as to whether or not you're even in the thing. The thing is probably a bad way to say it, but whether you're in the true fellowship. Okay? And then, watch this. Watch what he does. These are just some more examples. Chapter 2 now. Watch this. Verse 3. And hereby we do know. Look at verse 5. Last part. Hereby know we that we are in him. See the phrase there?
Mm-hmm.
Look down just at, look at verse 18. I'm skipping ahead. This is just a couple. Look at verse 18. The last part of the verse. Whereby we know. All the way through the book of 1 John, John uses phrases like, hereby we know. Here's how you know. Here's the test. If someone says this and does that, they're not in. But if someone does this, then they're in. All the way, there's like 10 or 12 different exact tests that John writes about in 1 John that are the tests by which they identify anyone who is a wheat as compared to a tare. Okay? So when they, so someone offends in that they violate, for example, in that they violate one of the things in 1 John. So then, One member of the little flock would go to that person who violated, and he'd say, hey, can I talk to you about this verse over here in 1 John? Because you're saying this, but you're doing this. And, you know, tell me where you're at, brother, on this. And the guy, if he hears him, then, okay, then the guy responds like the child. He humbles himself. Okay, he's in. He's a true believer. But if someone says, oh, get out of here, I'm not listening to you. So then they go and get two or three witnesses. They take the first book of 1 John as an example. This is just an example. This is not the only example. They take 1 John and say, look, brother, here's what it says here, but here's what you're doing. You say you love the brother and so forth, but you hate us. You say you love God, but you hate the little flock. What's going on? Look at the verse. So they reject that. So then they go to the church, the leadership of the little flock, and they hold the guy accountable. And the leadership of the little flock is responsible to put that guy out. Count him as an unbeliever. See the pattern here? Okay. All right. See, in your own study time, go and find those in 1 John, those little phrases that identify those series of tests. Okay. All right. So go back to Matthew chapter 18. Okay. And then I'm going to jump down to verse 17 again, Matthew 18, 17. And if you shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Again, it's not gossip. Okay. It's if they're going to the leadership of the church. He says, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. The guy's not a believer. He doesn't truly believe that Christ is the Messiah. He's tried to infiltrate. Okay? Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. See, that's the leadership of that Jewish local assembly. That isn't you and me going out and binding the devil today. Okay? Going out and, binding... You know, the car that's cutting you off on the freeway and you're convinced that guy's possessed with the devil, don't, you know, you can quote that verse all you want. It's not going to make that guy drive straight and give a signal. You know what I'm saying? So that verse is actually going to apply towards Israel in the tribulation period. And when he says, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, in our context, what's verse 19 and 20 talking about, this two or three gathering together? What's it, in the context, what's it talking about?
About restoring.
Yeah, it's talking about a way to seek to maintain purity within the Jewish church, the little flock of believing remnant. It's not talking about prayer. Okay. Not talking about answering prayer. It's not talking about the dispensation of grace, the church, the body of Christ. Oftentimes you'll hear people quote that verse,
yeah.
Verse 19, where two or three gathered and I'm in the midst, and they say, Lord, we're just claiming your promise. That is just not the context here. Okay.
For, not necessarily restoring things in the church, but they're asking for
healing
or
all kinds of stuff. Yeah. Yeah, you hear that verse quoted often, but it the context has nothing to do with typically how people use it today. The context of that verse is administration of the local of the Jewish believing church seeking to maintain purity. All right, remember, Christ is going to be going away. They're going to go through the tribulation period. He's not going to be there with them on the earth. He will certainly be with them in the sense of up in the heavens and so forth, right? So when he says where two or three are gathered, that's the quorum representing the leadership that seeks to maintain the purity in that assembly. So if they will act, two or three, in his official capacity, that's what's going on here. It's not the idea of healing, okay?
Wouldn't Ananias and Sapphira, that group there, be a pattern?
That's exactly a pattern.
That sets the pattern.
It really does.
What they will be doing.
Yes. Yeah. Exactly. So they will actually use this in the tribulation period. They will be acting in Christ's official capacity in his absence. That's what that verse is talking about. It's simply like in a business. When you take a vote, you have to have a quorum. That's kind of what's going on here. Okay. All right, so any questions so far on that? Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He's not talking about just generally in the world. He's talking about in that little flock and in the leadership of the little flock there. Okay? All right. Now, what's the next question that comes up? Because remember, the question that started this whole chapter was verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Look at verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? That's the second question in the chapter. See that? Mm-hmm. The first one has to do with greatest in the kingdom. And Christ is pointing, well, first of all, let's make sure you're going to get in this thing by becoming like a child, humble yourself. You're the believing remnant. Believe God's word. Receive it. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Take my instruction that I'm giving you. I'm teaching you how to maintain purity from the whole flock. And Israel out there, if you offend, you're not going to get into the kingdom. Okay? And so then, Peter, the logical question now is, well, okay, Lord, if you've got this offenses, because verse 15 didn't, if thy brother trespass against thee, verse 15. So then a logical question, well, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Right? See how it fits in the context. Because, so Peter, he's getting the point of verse 15 down to verse 20 that there's got to be a way to maintain a purity within the Jewish church. So then Peter naturally says, by the way, Peter is the one that he gave the keys to. Right?
Yeah, right.
Okay.
Right.
So Peter, as the head here, does kind of say, okay, Lord, well, how often shall I forgive my brother? How often shall my brother forgive? I read that wrong. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? By the way, Peter's got a pretty good question, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Well, from Peter, yeah.
Yeah, really. You know, Lord, are you telling me if my brother, I'm just tired of this. My brother keeps doing this to me and that to me, and I keep praying, Lord, I'm exhausted, kind of a thing, you know? So, remember, all of chapter 18 really revolves around the little flock. Who are they? How do you get into it? How do you maintain purity in it? And that's against the backdrop. The little flock are those who recognize that they are gone astray. They have need. They cannot pay. They're in debt. The rest of the nation doesn't recognize that. Okay? So this whole question about how often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Is there going to be a time limit or a forgiveness limit to this offer? What's the offer, by the way, when we're reading the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What's the offer?
The kingdom.
Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is this offer and this extension of forgiveness going to go on forever? The answer is no. The answer is God is... Look at his answer in that verse. Verse 23. Verse 22. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until 70 times 7. You have to know that's Daniel chapter 9's prophecy. That's the 70 sevens of Daniel 9. That is how long Israel has been sinning against God, and that's how long God is going to extend the offer of forgiveness. And once that 70 times 7 is done, the offer's over. They already blasphemed God the Father by standing by when John the Baptist was executed, right?
Mm-hmm.
They're going to demand the execution of the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ said that they could blaspheme him and it would be forgiven them, and he does on the cross pray, Father, forgive them. But he said, you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and it will not be forgiven in this world to come. There was going to come an end to the extent of forgiveness in the sense of the opportunity to be forgiven. And it was going to be 70 times 7. Daniel's prophecy. And where they are right now here in Matthew is that kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're on the threshold of entering into that last 7-year period of Daniel's prophecy. And once that prophecy is complete, that kingdom is set up, it's over with. The apostate nation will not receive any more forgiveness. See the pattern here? So look at how he details this. Look at what he says here. Let me go back to 21. Then came Peter and said unto him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him till 7 times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto... See that? This, he makes a direct parallel with the kingdom of heaven likened unto the extension of forgiveness over 70 times 7 period of time. That's why you know it's Daniel's prophecy there. Okay? So now watch what he does here. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king. Well, who's that, probably? Okay, you know, the king is the Lord, no doubt. He says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. Well, consistently, the idea of the king taking account happens, he takes the account when he comes back with the kingdom. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
He calls them and gathers his servants and that they may give an account. They're left in charge and so forth. So you know that's a reference to his second coming. It's going to culminate in his second coming. At any rate, look at verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Watch this. But for as much, now here's what you've got to underline, as he had naught to pay. What's that mean?
He didn't have anything to pay.
He had nothing to pay. Guy was totally bankrupt. He had nothing. He had no good of his own. Anything he had was of no value. He couldn't even hold a garage sale. Nobody was buying any of his garage sales. He had nothing of value. Nothing. He says, for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and punishment be made. There's a reconciliation there's a reckoning, punishment, a reckoning is happening in verse 25. There is an absolute time coming for the nation of Israel when they're going to have to give an account.
Hmm.
But watch what happens. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with what?
Compassion.
Don't you know how many times the gospel speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he looked upon the crowd with compassion. He looked upon them and saw that they had naught to pay. They had no food. They had no water. Remember when they're out there in the desert, and he asked the disciples, he says, hey, where are we going to... He says, let's tell the people to sit down, let's feed them and so forth. And so, where are we going to get food to feed all these people? You know, we're in the wilderness out here. And Christ says, well, I'm trying to teach you the answer to the question. You know, make them sit down, I'll show you how we're going to do this, you know. But he looks upon the nation, they have not to pay. He looks upon them with compassion. That's what the Lord does here. See that? And what does he do? He says... down at verse 27, then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Isn't that exactly what God has been doing with the nation of Israel ever since they came out of Egypt? And there came a certain time in Israel's history when he told them, guys, that this extension of forgiving of your debt was not going to go on forever. When he gave, in fact, let's go hold that there and go back with me to the book of Daniel, chapter number 9. Turn over to Daniel and chapter number 9. This prophecy in the book of Daniel is one of the most important prophecies in absolutely in the entire Old Testament. It's not the only one, but I'm telling you, this ranks right up there at the top. Of the various prophecies. There are multiple prophecies in the book of Daniel alone that rank right up there at the top, okay? And if you are in the zone, if you're a zone head right now, you should have just got through reading Daniel, so you're in Hosea. You're probably around Hosea, maybe 6 alone. So we'll be familiar with. You know what a zone head is, right? Everybody knows what a zone head is?
Yeah.
You're reading through the Bible in 1 year.
That's
you've got
great.
About 3 to 4 chapters a day, so you're in the zone, so we call you zone heads, all right?
Well, we've been doing it.
There you go, see? And you didn't even know it.
I do it.
For 20
times.
Years, yeah.
Yeah,
it's awesome.
And I learned, you know, many of my poems have come from that.
Yes, yes.
In the place that he has chosen.
Yes, yes. I remember that one. The one you wrote years ago when he's giving details. In the place. Just in case y'all didn't know it, Bernice has written how many poems now have you written?
Oh, probably 100.
Just at least 100 of poems.
Wonderful.
Yeah. But there was when she, it was in the book of Exodus, I think, when you were studying it. It was Exodus, I think, where God was telling Moses, in the place where I will meet with you, in the place. And it triggered.
And our place is in Christ.
It's in Christ. That's the place where we can meet Christ. She wrote a wonderful poem about that. Yeah, we should put that on our website for people to access. You know, so. You have that in the book form.
I've got, what I've got is... I write a whole bunch and I put them together and I've got them in spiral.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
But and a number of them have been published. My one, in fact, the one I have in my purse has been published by Leah Mulkey.
Good. Well, look at this prophecy here in Daniel chapter number 9. Watch this. 9:24, Daniel 9:24. And it says this. It says, Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks... are determined upon thy people. Now, just for a moment there, when he says 70 weeks, the use of the word week, do you know what the word week means just by itself? It just means seven. It could be seven of anything. It could be 7 days. That's normally how we use it. But in the Bible, it's used for years and so forth. You have 70 sevens here. So you have 490 years is what it winds up being. He says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Okay, who's Daniel's people?
Israel.
And upon thy holy city. What was Daniel's holy city? That's Jerusalem. That's not New York or Chicago. Okay. Now watch this. He's going to list, there's six things that he lists here that are going to be accomplished by the end of this thing and at the end of this thing. Watch this. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Those six things right there. See that? So when Christ is talking about, I want you to forgive 70 times 7, it's because that's going to be the extent of God offering to Israel opportunity to repent and be forgiven. But once that 70 times 7 is done, all those things will have been accomplished. There's going to be no more opportunity of forgiveness. Okay? Does that make sense how I'm saying that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. When you get a chance, definitely go study that passage there. But go back with me now then to Matthew chapter 18. Go back to Matthew chapter number 18. So this one servant, he has not to pay. The master forgives the servant, right? And he sends the servant on the way. Now watch what happens, verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. Can't you just see the picture there? Saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. He does the same thing that the other guy did. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, what was the difference between the two servants?
One was poor and the other one...
But both, neither one of them could pay their debts. What was different? Wasn't it how they responded with what was given to them?
Mm-hmm.
What their situation was? The first servant, the Lord said, okay, I'll forgive you. And hence gave him a new opportunity. But then he goes out to his other servants and will not extend that same forgiveness, but just demands that he throws him in prison and tries to squeeze the life out of him. When is it that, what's the setting here? When is it that God was going to extend the forgiveness to the nation, even though the nation had not to pay? They there's no way they could buy their salvation at all, and God was going to extend forgiveness to them and give them a renewed opportunity. It was at the cross. Christ said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in pouring out the Holy Spirit, He gives them a renewed opportunity to respond. And forgiveness was extended to the whole nation. Scribes and Pharisees, everyone. Even those Jews who said, let His blood be upon us. They also could have gotten saved. But the leadership of the nation of Israel, what do they do with the little children, the little flock here? They try to squeeze the life out of them, is what they do. It's just a continuation of the picture about the little flock, the little children. If one offends these, which is what this guy does, this guy offends his fellow servant. This fellow servant is someone who recognizes he has not to pay and begs and beseeches for help here. See that? So now, watch what happens. Look at verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. There's members of that little flock just praying to the Lord. Lord, here's what they're doing. Here's how they're treating us. You extended forgiveness to the nation and they're just trying to kill us. Okay?
Which they did to Stephen.
That's exactly what they did to Stephen. It's exactly what they did to him. Okay, Stephen says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. the Father, God forgave you, you will not extend that forgiveness. See that? At any rate, then his Lord, after that, he had called him, said to him, O thou wicked servant. See, when Christ comes back, remember, there's going to be some that he says, well done now, good and faithful servant. Well done now, good and faithful servant. But there's others he's going to say, thou wicked servant. Why didn't you take that which I gave you and put it with the usury, at least put it with the bank and at least got interest on it? He said, so he says, take that which I gave that guy, cast him out into outer darkness. That's this guy, that's what happens to this guy. See that? He says here, verse 32, then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you. Whoa! If ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. See that? Now, remember the pattern here. This is not talking about forgiveness in the dispensation of grace. The context of chapter number 18 is the believing remnant pictured by the little child in contrast with the apostasy of the nation. See that? That someone's going to offend these little ones. That's this guy. It's better for them that a millstone was cast around the neck than they should offend these guys. That's what we already learned in this chapter, right? You've got the 99 who don't think that they have any need. You've got the one who's lost. Christ comes to seek and to save that which was lost. See that? So the forgiveness here, Christ, God the Father has been extending forgiveness to the nation of Israel through the time period of Daniel's prophecy. But it's to the point now where when the Lord comes, he's going to hold a reckoning here. And there's not going to be any forgiveness after that for those who are not part of the little flock. Okay? Now, any questions on this so far? Does this make sense how we're going over this? Okay. All right, question. You've heard us say before many times that the doctrine in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it doesn't have anything to do with you in the dispensation of grace. Next time someone objects to that statement, next time someone gives you a hard time for making a statement like that, remember Matthew 18. Here's why. Ask the guy. Say, well, how are you doing at forgiving your brother of all the trespasses he trespassed against you? Ask that person who's giving you a hard time about that. And say, when was the last time you read Matthew 18? Open your Bible to Matthew 18. And say, here's what Jesus said. Don't they say, oh, well, you know, it's just kind of, it's all to us. And it's all, this is not forgiveness in the dispensation of grace. How can this be how God is dealing with you and me as believers today in the dispensation of grace? Look what happens to the guy. The guy is initially forgiven, and then even that which was forgiven him is put back on his account. And he winds up in outer darkness. How can that be doctrine for you and me today? I get a little worked up here, don't I?
No, I was just thinking of Bill Root, who told a story once that he was with a man that was talking to another man, and he was quoting this, and so the guy spit on him.
Uh-oh.
And so that he didn't forgive him.
He didn't forgive him.
So he had him hung off the top.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I mean, this is pretty intense. Look at the seriousness of the situation. Look at verse 32. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said to him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So next time somebody comes along and says, you're supposed to be following the doctrine of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, say, well, let me ask about that passage right there. And is that how you want God to deal with you? You know? And I mean, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. That's not... First of all, the forgiveness in the passage really is not even ultimately talking about eternal justification, forgiveness with eternal justification. I'm just saying that this is, you know, it's a pretty good passage used to demonstrate that this isn't the doctrine for you and me today in the dispensation of grace. This is not us. By the way, when he says at verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if you from your hearts forgive not every man his brother trespasses. Did Christ already bring this up in the Gospels? In Matthew? Have we already seen this? Remember where? Go back to Matthew 6. He's already introduced this principle in their program. Look over to Matthew 6, what's called the Lord's Prayer. Right?
I didn't say it's in the Lord's Prayer.
Yes. Look at 12, Matthew 6, 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Wow, right there.
Yeah,
that's right there.
Kinda,
God's not going to forgive you if you don't forgive. In that dispensation.
It's a different program.
No, is part of 35, can that be part of the Old Testament stuff too? The eye for eye and the tooth for
tooth? It absolutely is that. It's that personal accountability, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's all that same program. Yeah. It is. It's a different program. This is pertaining to the prophecy program, the kingdom of heaven being established on the earth, and so again, there's a whole context around here. So, yeah.
If they didn't mingle the fundamentals and whatever, didn't mingle grace in with this.
Yes.
They would not. That's the reason why they don't understand the severity of it all.
Yeah, they do. They want to just say, well, he's really talking ultimately about grace. Yeah. How is that verse grace? How is that verse the principle of applying grace from the dispensation of grace?
It's so different.
Hallelujah. Yeah.
I'm glad it doesn't.
It's so different than Galatians 3:20.
It is so different than Galatians 3:20.
Repeating it in my mind in comparison, and I was like, wow.
Yeah. You know, and if you want to be a Bible believer and you're reading the Bible and you really want to believe what it says, and you come across a passage like that, it really should bring up a question in your mind. You say, Lord, I don't understand this. How come you initially forgave the guy all and then you're bringing it back to his account just because he mistreated his brother? It should be a real puzzle in your mind. You say, man, does that mean, okay, Lord, so let's say I became a believer at, 40 years old, and so you forgave me all my past, and then at 50 years old, I don't forgive my brother, so all my sins from the first 40 years are going to put back on my account? I mean, if you're going to, you see, this is a puzzling passage if you don't read it in its context. By the way, even in its context, you better figure out what's going on, And the context is the 70 times 7. That was the extent. That was how long God was going to continue to allow Israel to trespass against him, and he was still given forgiveness. But once that 70 times 7 was done, it's done. Mm-hmm. Okay? Trophimus has got a question for us here tonight. I see your hand there. Let's see. Let me give you the microphone. Here you go. Turn this baby up. Make sure you can hear it. Okay, here we go.
Good evening, John. Glad to see you got your internet connected. I've got a question in regard to, you had mentioned earlier, with John the Baptist, they rejected the Father, and of course they demanded the death of Christ, and then committed the unpardonable sin with the stoning of Stephen. But, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, particularly around verse 6, he says, but the thing that, they wanted a king, like the nations around them, and Samuel was displeased, and he says to the Lord, and he goes to the Lord and give us a king to judge us. And Samuel, prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. In respect to who, is this the Lord and the second person of the Godhead that they're rejecting as, or is, are they rejecting the Father here?
Yeah, Trophimus, that's a great question. I take it here that it is God the Father that they're rejecting. And what happens is that rejection of the Father really goes all the way through their Old Testament history where he keeps extending to them, in a sense, forgiveness, and it culminates in there when they refuse to really respond to John the Baptist. But I take it there that that's God the Father that they're rejecting. Everybody understand the question? Yeah. Good. Yeah. That's an excellent question there, by the way. Did you have a follow? Okay. Okay. Good. Anybody else have a question or a comment? Anybody here have a question or comment? Okay. And anybody on let's see, it looks like no questions on Ustream. Anybody on Paltalk, if you have a question, just raise your hand and we'll give you the microphone.
Is there any parallel to Nehemiah 2, 1 through 5, in regards to how God's dealing with, like,
Let's go over there real quick.
Another way, Heather,
okay, so what's your question now?
Well, when we were in Daniel 9 and talking about, 70 weeks and weeks meaning 7 and how God dealing with, I'm seeing I have a reference here too, but it's more, I'm answering my own question. When he's talking about commandments to restore and build Jerusalem, and the Messiah and the Prince shall be seven weeks and 70 and all that.
Yeah.
That's a picture of Nehemiah too.
Yeah. What that is it, hold Nehemiah. Go back to Daniel 9.
9:25.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Go back to Daniel 9 there. And notice that when he gives them the time schedule, Daniel 9:24, he tells them 70 weeks. And then he basically tells them, okay, because if he tells you, hey, there's going to be 70, it's going to be 490 years. Of course, the logical question is, okay, well, when's it going to start? When do I start the calendar? Well, that's verse 25. Right. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Okay, that's Nehemiah chapter 2. Historically, that's when the command was given to go and build the city. So there were two major commands. One was the command that was given to build the temple. This one is talking about the command that was given to start building the city. And that command was given, you see it in the book of Nehemiah. It's in Nehemiah chapter number 2.
1 through 5.
Verse 5?
Yeah.
Verse 5?
Yep. Yep.
I may build it.
Yeah, exactly. Because Nehemiah is praying to the king. That starts the clock. That's exactly right. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou would send me unto Jerusalem, unto the city of my father's sepulchre, that I may build it. And so the king said, yeah, go, basically. You read the details. That's when it starts the clock. So yeah, that's a great cross-reference to that passage over there. Okay. I'm not at all anywhere near an expert at dating and stuff like that. In fact, I can't date anymore because I've been married all these years, and I would get in trouble if I dated them. But anyway, you know, so just
that's
a joke.
The next chapter.
That's the next chapter, yeah. But anyway, speaking about dating in the Bible, okay.
So marriage is a myth.
Right.
You
can
go on.
Yeah, really. That's right. Laura and I can go on dates. If we don't go very often, we should go more often.
You should.
Anyway, there is a book by Sir Robert Anderson. You remember
okay.
that?
Oh, yeah. I read several of his books.
Yeah. And he was evidently, he was pretty good, very good at
yes,
the dating
was.
Systems in the Bible and everything. And it's a book entitled The Coming Prince.
Yes, I've got that.
And he has a pretty intense read, pretty good read. But what he claims in that book is he goes from the date, the historical date, when the commandment was given in the days of Nehemiah to restore and build Jerusalem, all the way up into the time when Messiah would show up, according to Daniel's prophecy. And remember when Christ came riding into Jerusalem, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9 and so forth, he says that was the exact day, the fulfillment to the exact day. In his calculations, pretty amazing.
Wow!
Whoa! 480. Sir Robert Anderson is he's got a bunch of great books.
Yeah.
Yeah. The book is the reason they call him Sir Robert Anderson is that he was the head of the Scotland Yard. Okay. Yeah, Robert Anderson is his name, but they call him Sir Robert Anderson
because
he was like knighted and everything. Yeah.
Yeah.
And but he was
England.
Yeah.
All the ones. I mean, that we owe a debt to, like Sir Robert Addison and Luther.
Yes.
Of them came from over there.
Yeah.
So he was in England before and knew the word rightly divided.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, let me say, in other words, what we know now, we are building on what they brought us out of.
Yes. Yeah. Wow. Yeah. It's about that big. The book is called The Coming Prince. The Coming Prince.
I mean,
yeah.
Luther was
actually a stud. The Coming Prince, it's actually a reference to the Antichrist. The Coming Prince. See that? Yeah, yeah. Because he says the prince actually has already come, but they crucified and rejected him. There's another coming prince. That's the one to watch out for. He's got another book called The Silence of God, I think. The Silence of God.
Uh-huh.
That was one of the first books I read just about the whole, really about the whole nature of the dispensation of grace and being an age of non-intervention. And it really kind of causes you to rethink some things. So
good or bad?
Good, no, in a very good way. Yeah, because from a proper dispensation perspective, I mean, he says, when you read the earthly ministry of Christ, I mean, there are signs and miracles happening all the time, mm-hmm. not all over the place, because Christ was centered in Galilee and Jerusalem. But then he says, but you know, that's not happening anymore. Why? And in the book, he talks about why there's a change in dispensation. Mm-hmm. The heavens are silent today, mm-hmm. and of course, he goes on to say that once the heavens do start speak, it's too late then. You know.
Tell me once again when you were talking about the 70 times 7 and the week just being a measurement of time.
Yes.
How do you determine that the 70...
Okay, there's a couple of great ways. Let me give you something. The question is this. Back in Daniel 9 when it says 70 weeks, how can we determine that the word week there is years instead of days? Or are we just wanting it to be that? Okay. Well, there are a couple of patterns that we're going to look for that will help us out. First of all, go to Genesis 29. Look at Genesis 29. First of all, we want to demonstrate that in the Scripture, the word week can be used for something other than days. Okay? So Genesis 29 and... right there. This is when Jacob is having to... work for his wife,
okay. And then work
for another one, yeah. But he at Genesis 29:27, it says, "Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years." So see, there's a week of years. Okay, so you have a precedent. This is not the only place, but this is you at least have legitimate reason to consider. Okay, well, is the term week, is it a reference to week of years or week of days? This clearly is week of years. Okay?
What verse was that?
That was verse 27. And then it's also in verse 30. Because at the end of verse 30 it says, and served with him yet 7 other years and so forth. Okay, so that's one way. The other way is that if you look over to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Revelation chapter number 11 here. Let me show you some patterns over here. Okay, what's some time frames in Revelation? Revelation 11:2. It says this, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be trodden underfoot. Now write these time marks down. You have 42 months. Keep reading. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Okay, so 42 months, 1,360 days. If you take 42 months and divide it by 30, how many months is that?
3.5 years.
Isn't that interesting? 3.5 years, isn't it?
Yeah.
If you take 1,260, divide that by 30, what is it?
3.5 years.
It's 3.5 years. Isn't that kind of interesting? Okay, so now this time go to chapter 12. Go to chapter 12, verse 6. Chapter 12, verse 6. It says, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there, what's this, 1,203 days. So how long is that?
3.5 years.
That's 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, right? Look a little bit further ahead, verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly to the wilderness into her place where she is nursed. What's this for a time? Notice it's singular. And times, that's plural, and then half a time. Well, if the pattern is 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, time, times, half a time, that's all 3.5 years. 3.5 years, 3.5 years. That's half of 7 years. Well, now go back to Daniel, because obviously that's outside of Daniel.
Right.
But how do we get that from Daniel? Okay, watch this. So look at Daniel this time, verse 27, 9:27. 9:27. It's okay, we'll wait.
No,
9:27.
I'll never find it.
Oh.
You got to write more notes in there.
Yeah,
I told you.
Put yellow tabs on it.
Where are you at now?
Job.
Keep on. Way after Psalms. Way to your right. There you go.
Jeremiah.
Ezekiel and Daniel. There you go. 9:27. So 9:24 was the full 70 weeks. See 9:24, you got 70. Jump ahead to verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be. So you have 7. Then you have 3 scores. How many? That's 60. And then you have 2. So 7 and 60 and 2 is how many? That's 69.
483 years.
Yeah. Right?
Yeah.
So you've got 7, so 3 score is 60, plus 7 is 62, 67, plus 2 is 69. Everybody with me so far?
Mm-hmm.
So I'm missing one.
The fun week.
That's right. See verse 27?
Mm-hmm.
And you shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's the last week.
That's last year.
That's the last of the 7 years. But now watch this, and this is how we'll tie it in with those 3.5, 3.5. Watch this, 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week. What's the midst of 7 years?
3.5 years,
42 months, 1,260 days. That's when he claims to be God. So, just by, you need some other verses that you bring to the book of Daniel to help you understand this, that it's 70 sevens of years. But there's some other ways in the context that you know for sure it's this. Okay, if it's 70 weeks of days, well, what would 70 times 7 would be 490 days?
One of those, Nicole.
Right.
Might be.
Oh, is it Nicole?
Might be.
Okay.
Hi, Nicole.
Come on in. We're going way too late. Is that Nicole?
That's Nicole.
How are you? It's been a long time. We're almost done here.
So I have a question.
Yeah. Anyway, there's another way that you know that it's more than weeks of days. If it's 70 weeks of days, what would 70 times 70 be? 490 days. That's how many years? That's about a year and a half. That means that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah, that means that all the things in verse 24 should have been accomplished within a year and a half.
Mm-hmm.
And it actually did not happen. Christ didn't show up. None of that happened.
So is that the time period then that whenever the church is raptured, that will take place?
Well, the church is going to be raptured prior to the resumption of verse 27, the 70th week.
But is that the time limit for the rebuilding of the...
Yeah, the 7-year period? Yeah,
yeah,
basically, yes. Yeah. So, do you see what I mean, Sally? How, first of all, there are other verses that you bring to this context to say, okay, is this the right way to look at this? But also, even in its own context here, if it's 70 weeks of days, then that means all the things in verse 24 had to have been fulfilled in less than 2 years from the time that the commandment from Artaxerxes was given to build a city. And none of that happened within less than 2-year period of time. It was way, way further out. Plus, like I say, the fact is, the prophecies, the prophets that wrote after the book of Daniel was written, they predicted Messiah's come was going to be future from that day, way beyond what would have been just 490 years. I'm sorry, days. Okay? Mm-hmm. So there's just a lot of different ways to look at it that way. So.
Okay, so I'll just call you.
Okay.
So in other words, then, we have 483 years, correct?
483 years have already come to pass.
So let's take that times six for the things that have to happen, and that'll be when the rapture will happen.
Well, except the rapture was unprophesied, right? So.
But we're prophesying that, right? Yeah. Now.
But do you know, listen to the pastors, and I don't care where you listen, keep mentioning it. It's so cool. It's, I can never remember ever having them.
The whole world scene is truly in chaos.
Yeah.
But it's been in chaos for 2012 years.
Yeah, but it never had the technology.
Yes, because... Go ahead.
And the nuclear weapons and what's happening in the Middle East.
We're at the brink of something, it sure seems like. Yeah. Now, granted, we're not pointing to your particular passage of Scripture, but you just go, whoa. It's,
As a matter of fact, somebody was talking about it, and they were making fun of my generation when we were first learning about the rapture, because back then we'd say, just think of all the airplanes that are going to be falling out of the sky and the train. Well, everything, I mean, we didn't know. I mean, 50 years ago, we didn't know that. So it wasn't funny to us then. No. You can make fun of us now, but
we won't make fun of you.
Somebody said that, and I thought, hey, wait a minute, you're talking about me.
Okay, good. Okay, well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. And gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word this evening. We thank you for your great love for us manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross of Calvary and died there for our sins, that we, by his resurrection and faith in his blood, would share his life, his eternal life, as a totally free gift, present possession, lasting forever, and that we do indeed have him, Christ, as our hope, our life, our all in all. And God, we pray that as we do see the world scene around us, certainly getting dark and darker and just going on in confusion, that they just don't have really the answers, that we would continue to study your word and find the truth and the peace and the assurance and the rest that comes from knowing you, by knowing our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we do want to say thanks to everybody, both on Pal Talk and on Ustream. Thanks for being with us tonight. And remember, as always, not for that. We have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, but for by faith you stand. Thanks. Good night, everybody.